Psalm 119. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, he is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever.
Thank you, Judy. We're in week two of our somewhat unorthodox Advent series. Normally there are set themes for Advent, but we're going through different ways of looking at why Jesus came and seeing how that it's not just about the birth, it's about the cross. That the point of Jesus coming and being born was not so that we could sing songs and give gifts and eat food, but that we could see that what Christ has done in the cross. So let's pray and ask for God's help to hear from his word this morning. Father, we thank you for this time around your word, and pray, Father, that we might be encouraged and blessed as we hear from it. Father, bring glory to your name this morning. May we hear from you. May we be encouraged, and may your name be lifted high. Father, may we know this morning that your love endures forever. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The ten booms decided that they couldn't just stand by while people were put to death, and instead they created a space in their house. They created a space in their house behind a wall in which to hide people. And these people that they were hiding were Jews and members of the Dutch resistance. It was World War II. They installed a buzzer, and when someone would hit this buzzer, a sound would go off in the house. Everybody would rush into the cavity in the wall to escape the Gestapo. And for 4 years, they successfully hid hundreds of Jews and hundreds of members of the Dutch resistance. But of course, a day came when they were betrayed. In 1944, they were betrayed to the Gestapo, and the Ten Boom family were arrested. Caspar Ten Boom, the father, he was taken to prison where he quickly died. He was an old man and couldn't take the brutality of the prisons. Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück prison, where conditions were absolutely brutal, where their rations were meagre and the discipline was harsh. And for Betsy, the rations would prove to be too meagre. December 16, 1944, she died of starvation. And these were her last words. "We must tell them what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corrie, because we have been here." And 2 weeks later, just 2 weeks later, Corrie was released in what she called a miracle. Corrie ten Boom would go on to write a book that would be read by hundreds of thousands of people in the hiding place. She went on speaking tours and spoke to thousands of people. Those two sisters experienced the hardest things that anyone could face in this life. And on the flip side, Corrie experienced some of the highest moments in life. From a Nazi prison to a form of celebrity, Corrie experienced it all. She wrote this: "When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and you trust the engineer." Now you might think her experience is unique. I don't see myself ever having to live in a Gestapo prison. She knows and she's lived something that I can't possibly experience. And certainly God allowed Corrie ten Boom to have a unique experience in this world, something that we may never experience ourselves. Prison, brutality, starvation. We might never know those things firsthand. We might not be able to say, "He saved me from death in a Nazi prison." But I know that there's something that we all can say, and I'm sure that Corrie ten Boom would agree that she could say it as well: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." And I know that she'd agree that God's love endures in the darkest and in the greatest moments of our lives. God's love endures in the darkest and in the greatest moments of our lives. And because of that, he helps us in our distress. Point number one this morning: he helps us in our distress. Have a look again at verses 1 to 7. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, he is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies." This psalm begins with praise and even a command to give praise, and it's no accident. I think one of the most powerful things that we can do is give thanks. I think few things benefit our minds and our spirits more than gratitude. And the whole community benefits when it remembers the good things that God has done. That's what the psalmist wants. Give thanks. God is good. His love endures forever. And the psalmist doesn't want anybody in the community to neglect this worship. And he calls three groups, doesn't he, to worship the Lord and say his love endures forever. And he starts with Israel. He's speaking to the people that are called by God's name, the people who were saved out of Egypt. They're called to give thanks. But then he narrows in on this other group, the house of Aaron. Well, they're the priests. He calls on all priests to give thanks, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. And finally, he says, let all those who fear the Lord. Who are they? Well, they are anyone who fears the Lord, including Israel, but also including those who were not Jews by birth, the Gentiles, those who feared God. Let all people say his love endures forever. And he gives us a reason, because he helps us. Because he helps us in our distress. God helps us. God is our help, rather, in the past. God is our help in the past. That's where the psalmist begins. He begins his personal reflection in verse 5. He says, "When hard pressed, in my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free." Don't overlook the significance of this. The psalmist is giving us evidence that God's love does in fact endure forever. That God just isn't just a helper in theory. Now, the psalmist has lived it. He was hard pressed. He cried out to the Lord in his anguish, and the Lord delivered him. I wonder how much we would be benefited if we followed that process more often ourselves, or if we recognized how often that process has happened, that sequence has occurred in our own lives, where we were in some kind of distress, we cried out to the Lord, and he delivered us. And then another time, we were in some kind of anguish, we cried out to the Lord, and then he delivered us. We were in financial difficulty, and we cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered us. That person we'd been praying for, that work colleague that was just creating so many difficulties for us, we were in anguish, we cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered us. How many times has that very sequence of things occurred for us? What the psalmist does here is so important. Reflecting on God's faithfulness in the past will give us courage in the present and hope for the future. Reflecting on God's faithfulness in the past gives us courage in the present and hope for the future. Isn't that what's happening? The psalmist says God was faithful and delivered him. God is with me, he says, present tense. God is with me. Why? I don't need to be afraid of anything in the future. He is my helper. He says, I will look in triumph on my enemies, because he has hope for the future. The enemies are still there. They're not defeated yet, but he can look on them with triumph because he knows that God will triumph over them, because God's love endures forever. God's love has delivered for us in the past personally, and he will deliver for us in the future. The psalmist reminds us that based on that fact, on God's faithfulness, it is therefore a mistake to look anywhere else for anyone else to save us, to look to any other place for refuge. If our trust is in something other than God, then we are bound to be disappointed. Verse 8 says, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Do you know, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust Scott Morrison to save us from whatever, bad laws. It is better to take refuge in God than to trust in somebody else, a man or a woman, to save us from loneliness. Or when I get married, then my life will be complete. Then I will be happy. When I get my health under control, then I will be satisfied. When I get out of this dead-end job, then I will be at peace. Friends, we need to listen to the psalmist this morning. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust any human to rescue us. Because the only one who is always faithful, the only one who never lets us down, the only one who will not disappoint us is God, and his love endures forever. There's this movie trope that's been done a number of times. Perhaps you've seen a film where the main character has amnesia, and they can't remember the next day whatever happened the day beforehand. I think a couple of movies have been made on that theme. And in one, they've got a couple of ways of solving that. One film, I think they give a notebook. The other film, they have a video. that the person watches and that reminds them of everything that's happened the day before. But imagine what it would be like if you had absolutely no memory of anything that came before the current day. What would it be like to live every day with no knowledge? There's people out there who go, no, you need to live in the moment. If you lived so fully in the moment, you'd have no memory of the things that have come before. What would that be like? Now, some of us might go, well, there's a part of me that kind of likes that idea. Like any kind of regret, any bad things that happened in the past, you completely forget them. And it wouldn't be so bad. But what about the idea of the sun rising? How could you be confident, if you had no memory of the past, how could you be confident that the sun would ever rise again? If your spouse left the house, if you had no memory of them being faithful to you and returning, how could you be confident that they'd ever come back? Can you imagine how scary the world would be if you had no knowledge of the past at all? If you couldn't relate what's happening to you now to something that has happened before? And you think, Isaac, this is probably one of the more ridiculous scenarios that you've ever come up with. It's a bit thin. Amnesia doesn't work like that. It's not something I need to actually worry about too much. But I put it to you that as silly as that scenario sounds, that all of a sudden you forget everything that happened the day before, I put it to you that we do exactly that all the time with God. How often do we give in to fear that we won't be able to make ends meet and forget that God has provided for us every single time in the past? How often have we felt overwhelmed and alone and forgotten that God has comforted us and blessed us in the past? How often have we despaired of somebody ever changing? That person, I keep praying for them. They're never going to be any different. They're always going to be that way. Nothing will change. And we forget that at one point, not that long ago, we were the person that somebody else was praying for. And God changed us. God is faithful. His love endures forever. Take refuge in God because he has been our help in the past. He is our help in the present and he is our help in the future as well. But it isn't just in the darkness that God's love endures. It even endures in triumph because, point number two, he is the reason for our victories. Have a look at verses 10 to 20. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. This psalm, Psalm 118, is called a Hallel psalm. Hallel psalms were particularly important in the worship of Israel, and they were used in and regularly sung in the festivals. Psalms 113 to 118 are collectively known as the Egyptian Hallel. And they were used at Passover. And the reason, well, you can see from the text that it speaks of victory. They speak of overcoming great trials. And that's exactly why Passover was celebrated, right? You remember what Passover was about? It celebrated the flight of Israel from Egypt. You remember that all Israel was in bondage to slavery. They were slaves under Pharaoh. They were horribly abused. They cried out to the Lord. It was Israel's darkest moment. And when they cried out to God, he reached out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and he struck Egypt, you remember, with 10 plagues. The final plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And God said that if the people of Israel want to avoid being struck down in the same way as the Egyptians, you need to take a lamb, you need to kill it, you need to spread its blood over your door frames. And because of the blood of a spotless lamb, the people of Israel were spared from this plague. And because of God's power, they were able to flee Egypt. And every year, the people of God would celebrate that victory. You know, Jesus and his disciples would have sung this psalm at the Last Supper. And by doing so, they were remembering that the victory is not won by human strength. Israel had no ability to free themselves from Egypt. Israel had absolutely no power to release themselves from slavery. They couldn't win a battle against the greatest army in the world. And the victory only comes through God. It's in God's name that victory is achieved. That's why the psalmist can say, "In the name of the Lord, I cut them off." When a great football match is over, sometimes you'll see the players gather around someone who was instrumental in the victory, and they lift him up on their shoulders and they carry him around. You might not be surprised to hear that that's never happened to me. Wasn't particularly good at sport, but I'm sure that's something we've all seen before. And yet, when it comes to the most valuable player in battles, it's not a person that gets lifted up on the shoulders of others. It's God. God is the one who is lifted up. Not the king, not the chief strategist, but God is the one who wins the victory. And verse 15 and onward shows us that rejoicing in victory is not about how well they did, about how well Israel did, but how well God did. The Lord has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. And here's why this is so important. Why is it so important to ascribe victory to God? Why is it so important to think of our victories as being achieved by God? Because the time we are most likely to forget the Lord, the time that we are most likely to neglect God, is not when we are at our lowest ebb, but when we have achieved our greatest success. Story after story could be told of men who achieved greatness in the eyes of the world, only later to fall away. I could tell you stories about people that you would even know the name of. But I think some of the most poignant stories of people who achieved greatness and then later fell away come from the Bible itself. And the one that gets me the most is Gideon. Gideon. We remember the victory of Gideon, but we don't often think about his failure. We remember that with just a handful of men, he defeated the enemy. When things looked dire, Gideon put his trust in the Lord and he achieved a great victory. But it was when he had successfully destroyed the enemies and he got rid of them, they were at peace, he had achieved what he wanted to achieve, that the wheels kind of fell off for Gideon. He was offered the chance to become king, and he said, "No, I will not rule over you, and my children will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And you think, good on you, Gideon, you're doing the right thing. And then he turns around and he calls his firstborn son Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." Worst of all, he collected gold from all the people. They gave him all this gold, and it says in Judges 8:27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. We think the moments we most need to take tight hold of God are the hard times. We think that when we're hard pressed is when we're in our greatest need of Jesus. But those are the time where God actually comes near to us, and quite frankly, we're grasping for any help at all. It's the good times. It's the victories when we're most likely to let go of God. It's when we're doing really well that we're tempted to forget how we got there. It's when we've won the battles that we're most likely to think that it was our superior strategy, that it was our amazing cleverness that got us to where we are. But this psalm warns us against that by showing us the way to thank God for every victory. To thank God for every victory. And don't be shy in lavishing praise on God when he delivers us. And we'll be tempted, of course, because the offer to not praise God will sound entirely reasonable. It'll be like, you've worked really hard for this. I mean, Superheap wouldn't be anywhere near where it is today if you just didn't work your backside off. It's all you. And you'll think, that sounds pretty reasonable. Maybe your kids are doing well and you think, I put so much effort into these kids. I remember every time they broke my heart, and every time I had to discipline them, it was hard, and then they've achieved so much. I worked really hard for this. That is the first step on the road to forgetting God. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't celebrate effort and achievement. We should celebrate effort, we should strive and make an effort, and we can celebrate achievement. I'm saying that success can be dangerous, and it's in those times, more than any other, where we need to give credit to God. Where we need to remind ourselves and each other that the battle belongs to the Lord, and no matter how mightily he may have used us, that God is the one that won the day. Remember, God is our victory. And the third and final point is that he is the source of our salvation. Have a look at verses 21-28. I'll give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. The psalmist gives thanks because God has answered his prayer. God has become his salvation. And here he's speaking of salvation from physical death. And then he moves on to the instrument of that salvation, and he calls it the stone the builders rejected. The stone the builders rejected. Something that the builders thought was pretty unimpressive. It was not fit for purpose. It was not good enough. It was rejected and it was thrown away. But in the great reversal, that stone has become the capstone or the cornerstone. The Hebrew isn't clear. A capstone is the stone that sits at the top of an arch. It holds the arch together. Without it, the arch would fall in. A cornerstone is the first stone laid in a building, and that becomes the reference point for all the rest of the building. Whichever one is meant, the irony is meant to be clear, that something that seemed really unimpressive, so unimpressive that it was rejected, later became the most important thing of all. The stone that was overlooked in the beginning became the center of attention. Now, it could be that the psalmist here is a king and he's just speaking about himself. And he might be reflecting, maybe it's even David, and he's reflecting on how unimpressive he was in the beginning. But God used him anyway, and he says, "The Lord's done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He could be talking about himself. But the authors of the New Testament saw this verse differently. To them, the idea of the great reversal of expectations, of something that seemingly was insignificant, was ultimately the most important thing in the world. For them, it spoke clearly of Jesus. This psalm is one of the top 10 most frequently cited in the New Testament. You have references and allusions to the whole Bible in the New Testament, many of the psalms, but this psalm in particular spoke to the authors of the New Testament. And the reason is because this is clearly what God has done in the incarnation. The birth of Christ could hardly have been more inauspicious. He was born in a cave, laid in a feeding trough. We call it a manger to make it, and it makes it sound nice. But it was a feeding trough for animals. The king of the universe was laid where animals feed. His birth wasn't attended by kings, but by shepherds and by magi. He was known as a Galilean. All Israel knew that prophets did not come from Galilee. He was poor. He wasn't physically attractive according to Isaiah, so there's nothing about him to attract us to him. He was a wandering teacher with a small band of followers. This was not the great king that people expected. By the time of Jesus, the expectation of what the Messiah would look like had sort of reached fever pitch. They imagined this guy riding into Jerusalem on his mighty steed, kicking the Romans out, destroying them with his superior military might. They imagined a powerful man leading thousands to take Jerusalem by force. Instead, what they got was a humble man riding on a donkey's colt, who was lowly and gentle in spirit, who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And a smouldering wick he would not snuff out, and a bruised reed he would not break. And worst of all, he was put to death like a common criminal, the most shameful of all deaths. But the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The great reversal has taken place. The man who was looked down upon by the entire world has the world in his hands. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, was clearly thinking along these lines when he said this. Your eyesight will have to be good to see that, but I'll read it to you. "He lies in a manger, but he holds the whole world in his hand. He is nourished at the breast, but he feeds the angels. He is wrapped in swaddling clothes, but he clothes us with immortality. He is suckled, but is adored. He does not find room in the inn, but he makes a temple for himself in the hearts of believers. For strength took on weakness, that weakness might become strong. Therefore, let us marvel at, rather than despise, his human birth. From it, let us learn the lowliness which such loftiness assumed for our sake. Then let us enkindle our love, so that we may come to his eternal day." It's the great reversal. And it's an occasion for rejoicing. The things that look like weakness in the eyes of the world are the means of our salvation. Faith is an example of this, isn't it? Faith is one of those things that is often derided and criticized by the world. It's considered a crutch. It's considered to be believing in something despite evidence. People look at those of us with faith and think, that clearly we're just not strong enough to make it on our own. But the thing that looks like weakness is actually the means of our salvation. And not because of our faith in and of itself, but because of the one in whom we have put our faith. Faith means trust. Faith means trust. And having faith in Jesus to save us means trusting that when he died on the cross and made satisfaction for our sins, that he did that for us. Faith that all of our sins were put on Christ and he received the punishment that we deserve. And because of that, because of the great reversal, we rejoice. The psalmist concludes the way he began. Verse 29, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And I say to us, give thanks. Give thanks. He is good. He has been faithful in the past. He is with us right now. And because of Jesus, he will rescue us from the judgment to come. We don't need to be afraid because God is our help, our victory, and our salvation. The highs and the lows of life are but for a moment. But God's love endures forever. So, when you despair, give thanks to God, for he is good and his love endures forever. When a loved one dies, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever. When you succeed, when you get that great new job, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever. When your children do well, when that neighbor comes to faith, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever. Whether we are in prison for righteousness' sake or speaking to thousands, we have to hold this truth that God's love endures in the darkest and in the greatest moments of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your love endures. And because your love endures, you sent Jesus to rescue us from our sin and from our depravity. You rescued us and you made your enemies into your friends and your children. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that Jesus came to take away our sin. We thank you that your love endures forever. In Jesus' name. Amen.